especially particularly his ministry in Corinth. It would be a really interesting thing to read the letters to the Corinthians alongside of that, because in many ways he's referring back to issues there. Kind of an interesting, we won't get to the text tonight, but in the text beginning in chapter 12 and the events taking place there, there was a place in Corinth, and actually archaeology had discovered it, I understand, it was actually called the Bema Seat. And that was an elevated rostrum, as it were, and that's where they meted out justice. And so interestingly, in 2 Corinthians 5, when Paul says we walk by faith and not by sight, and later in that passage he says we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And you have to wonder, was he thinking in terms of his experience in Corinth? He actually was brought before that judgment seat. And they hauled him before the Bema Seat, and we've also heard in Revelation it's the judgment seat of Christ is called the Bema Seat. So a lot of interesting connections in regards to Paul's letters and his experiences in the book of Acts as they're recorded by Luke. But I want to look at chapter 18 tonight, verses 1 through 12 or 11, as I shared this morning, and just a few observations. And one of the reasons I think my heart was led to pull in the direction it was this morning is because when I'm reading this text particularly struck me, but also all the book of Acts, you don't really think about Paul's thinking. In other words, you hear what he says, and you don't really think about what's the process that brings Paul to the places he is, the decisions he's making. Sometimes God gives clear vision. In fact, in this one, in verse 9, the Lord says to Paul in the night by a vision. So there are times when Paul gets direct instruction from the Lord through a vision. But overwhelmingly, Paul is making decisions. And Luke, at least, doesn't give us an indication or a historical record of Paul spending long hours in prayer and fasting in every situation. So Paul is living out this life of faithfulness to God and serving God. And Luke isn't giving us the minutiae of what that looks like in practice. I'm sure Paul prayed very much. In fact, I'm sure his heart was earnestly in prayer continually. He wouldn't be exhorting us to be doing things that he wasn't doing himself. So that's kind of what I'm thinking about as I'm reading this text and just the way things unfold in life in the life of Paul. And I'm doing that, I think find that helpful for me and hopefully for you as an encouragement to know that living faithfully, we walk by faith and not by sight, just living faithfully every day and trusting God to arrange things or to orchestrate events to put you in the place you need to be and to move in your own hearts to give you the words you need in those moments. So that's kind of what I'm gleaning from this as well, outside of the historical facts. But just want to touch on a few observations from the text tonight. So he begins in verse 1 of chapter 18. After these things, he left Athens. Keep in mind, after these things, because I want to back up a little bit. But after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. And from now on I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So really interesting text there. I pause there because I want to deal with those issues before we get into how things unfold there in Corinth as well. But just pointing out a few things, and this is in light of God's providence, circumstances unfolding as they were, the decisions Paul is making. But in verse 1, it says, after these things. Well, those things were his visits there to Thessalonica and then later to Berea. In the absence of Paul and Silas and Timothy, they, for whatever reason, we don't even know that, they were staying behind in Berea. And so they weren't coming with Paul into Athens. In fact, it says, verse 15 of chapter 17, now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. And so here's something Luke doesn't record, but something caused Silas and Timothy to stay in Berea. And they did not follow Paul to Athens. They did not come with him there. There's some time passed before they ever did join him. And so Luke doesn't give us the reason for that, and probably because it's not necessarily pertaining to what Luke is trying to communicate in regards to Jesus building his church. But nonetheless, something providentially or something circumstantially caused that delay of Silas and Timothy not coming with Paul, which set into motion a whole other set of circumstances. You see what I'm getting at? So he says in those verses, when he parts there, verse 33 of chapter 17, he says, so Paul went out of their midst. There's another thing. You would think, just reading the text, that Paul was making a difference in Athens, and that was an important place to be making a difference in. See, if you can answer the philosophers of a culture, then those who are not philosophers, who respect the philosophers, might fall in line. And so it's a wonderful thing that Paul is getting through to some of the philosophers. Now, it's true in chapter 17, verse 32, it says, now when they heard the preaching here of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others, he said, said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So my immediate thought is that, well, I'll be around. I want to hang around. Well, yeah, there's some that sneer, and they can deal with that, but these philosophers and these men of thinking, these intellectuals, want to hear some more about the resurrection. I would be thinking that I'm doing God a disservice if I depart from this place where someone wants to hear some more. But it says, nonetheless, Paul, it says, went out of their midst. So Paul left. What's in that decision? What's Paul thinking? Luke doesn't tell us. Did Paul pray about that? Luke doesn't tell us. I'm assuming that he did. Did Paul get a word from the Lord? No, don't stay here any longer. Go to Athens. Did he have a strong impression to go to Athens? We know ultimately he was heading to Macedonia and had the calling there. But we're not given the details of what caused Paul to walk away from what seemed like, at least on the surface, an opportunity to penetrate even further into the intellectuals of Athens with the gospel of the Jesus Christ, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So see, these are things that we're not told in Scripture, but these are things that come to my mind. Why is that? What's operating in the life of Paul that's contributing to his decisions moment by moment? I think sometimes it's strategy. Sometimes it's Paul's passion to spread the gospel, to move out beyond and become apostle to the Gentiles. And there's a lot of things at work, but there is a God who is sovereign in back of all these things. The direction of Paul's heart, his inclinations of what to do. I'm sure that the Lord was pleased by this decision. In fact, the Lord shaped the heart of Paul and he made the decision to walk away. Verse 33, chapter 17, so Paul went out of their midst. Verse 34 gives us even more encouragement. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So Paul is winning over, as it were, believers, and yet he goes away. In verse 8:1 of chapter 18, it says, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. Another interesting thing there is I thought about too. You're leaving the cultural center of the philosophy, perhaps the religious center of the Roman Empire in many ways, or not the Roman Empire, but certainly the Greeks. You're leaving that intellectual place and you're going to Corinth, which was a huge commercial place. not so much the intellectual place, but that was where trade was happening. It was a wonderful place for trade, and there was all sorts of trade. And we learn later on that he is employed as a tent maker there, so he's among merchants now. So you're sharing the gospel among the intellectuals, but then he's able also to go among the working class, as it were. So it's the white collar and the blue collar. And I thought about what that says about Paul's flexibility there. He could converse with the philosophers. He could call into question their own philosophies and even cite some of their own philosophers, the men they look to with respect. But yet he could go into the marketplace and talk to common people who made tents, for instance. So those are other things that God is working out there as well. In verse 2, this was interesting to me as well. It just says here simply that he found a Jew. He found a Jew. There's a lot of debate. If you study this, you'll run into a lot of debate as to whether or not Priscilla and Aquila were Jewish Christians. Were they just faithful Jews who had not yet excluded? It's not really clear. What's interesting to me here is that Luke might have said there were God-fearing Jews. Some indication that they were Jews who had received Christ as a Messiah and were still going to the synagogue, relatively speaking, practicing their Jewish faith while at the same time acknowledging Jesus as their Messiah. Often it says he refers to them as God-fearing Jews. Sometimes he might have even said believing Jews. But here Luke just says when he went to Athens, left Athens and went to Corinth, he found a Jew. Well, that's interesting to me as well. I thought about several possibilities here. Most people, by the way, do believe that they were believers who perhaps had come to believe in Jesus Christ all the way back as far as Pentecost, but had not heard the teachings of Paul, the gospel, in its more fullest form, or that they got message of what had happened at Pentecost and believed from Rome, but they were living in Rome. So obviously there is providential work involved in this as well, because they are there. This Jew, it says there, this Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Another sort of interesting point is often after this, Priscilla is cited first in this relationship, Priscilla and Aquila. And so Aquila is the husband, Priscilla is the wife. They came from Rome or Pontus from Italy. Last of verse 2, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And so Paul comes to them. So think about all that's at work providentially to provide for Aquila's presence and his wife's presence in Corinth while they lived in Pontus. They had been moved to Corinth essentially by order of Claudius. And so God's working providentially to provide Aquila's presence for Paul, who's coming from Athens, who don't know who he's going to meet, but he says he found a Jew. And that Jew just happened to be Aquila, who just happened to be married to Priscilla, who just happened to be a believer, who just happened to be ordered out of Rome because of an order and an edict of Claudius, and just happened to be in Corinth. Is that true? Is that just all dumb luck and chance? Or is there a God who is Christ, who is building his church, exercising by his providence every minute circumstance to arrange for the successful proclamation of the gospel and expansion of the church of Jesus Christ? I have to believe the latter. I don't think it's the former. I don't think these things are just happening and Paul's making adjustments. But what's so fascinating to me is Luke doesn't give us an indication in his writings here that God was working in this way. It's almost taken for granted or taken as a fact that God works this way. And it manifests itself in this history that we're seeing of how Paul is navigating through the New Testament world and the gospel is expanding to all the nations. God is at work providentially providing for everything necessary for that while Paul is walking best he can in obedience. That's why I cited 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul says to them, "We walk by faith." That's what we're guided by. Our conviction, our belief in Christ, that's what's guiding us, not by sight. And you've heard me say this many times. What I think he means there is that faith, our convictions regarding the truth of God, the truth of the person of Christ, and our calling to proclaim Christ, this is the decisive reality in the decisions we make. Not what we're seeing. Not what we're seeing. In Athens, he was seeing a successful ministry reaching in or penetrating into the philosophical minds of the Greeks. If he was walking by what he was saw or was seeing, he might have stayed there. Because, hey, I've got an open platform here. I've got a stage. I've got an audience. I'm going to stay here until they run me out of town. He didn't do that in every place, but then some places he did do that. So what's going on? What's at work behind all of this? And that's my point in what I shared this morning. I think you have a disciple who loves God with all his heart and soul and mind, and his neighbor as himself. Paul speaks about how he wishes himself accursed for the sake of his brethren, the Jews. Paul loved them. And so you may have a man that's doing that, and then God is providing for him all along the way, shaping his heart, shaking his desires, influencing the very decisions Paul is making that puts Paul in these places. That's just, to me, that's just fascinating. It can be complex trying to think through that. And I'm not saying that I have a conclusive answer as to how to live my life on the basis of that, other than to say I simply need to know the Word, love God with all my heart, and do all that I know how to do to walk in obedience every single day to God. And then trust that God will put me in the place that I need to be, that He will arrange circumstances, if need be, that will push me into the place that I need to be most useful for His own glory in my life. I have to say to you, just to say that speaks to me of a great freedom, a really great freedom, not to have to worry about where I'm going tomorrow or the next day, not to be anxious over that, but just to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and actually let Him provide all these things. There's a great joy in that. There's a great liberty in that. And the burden is lifted. I'm just to be available as a vessel. And that seems to be what you see in the life of Paul. So he found this Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Another thought about that. We're not sure. That's a comprehensive, historically speaking, it doesn't seem as though every single Jew in Rome was ordered out of Rome. It seems to be a large, just, and Luke speaks this way in many ways, the whole city, he said, turned out. Well, he didn't mean actually the whole city, but he just mean a great number in the city turned out. So he may be speaking in those terms, because there seem to be Jews still in Rome. So why did Priscilla and Aquila get caught up into this? Some people believe that there were contentions as the gospel was brought into the synagogues in Rome. The Jews had the same reaction as they did when Paul brought the gospel to the synagogue. So there were these uprisings happening. And Claudius, not caring one way or the other, thinking that they were generally the same religion, just said, "You people need to get out of here." And so it may have just been those that were involved in this contention, which lends itself to the fact that perhaps Aquila and Priscilla were Christian Jews who were making the case for Christ being the Messiah, and it was stirring up conflict among the Orthodox Jews who were rejecting the Messiah. They may have been caught up in that general crowd that was ordered to leave Rome. So we don't know exactly what the circumstances are, but it seems to suggest something to me that Luke just refers to him as a Jew. Paul found a Jew. That's all he says. So he doesn't seem to indicate that much. So I have to believe that wherever they were in their understanding of Christ, that Paul's ministry with them taught them more fully Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So God's working providentially in the life of Aquila and Priscilla to put them in a place where they'll hear the fuller gospel, the more full gospel, the gospel in more depth. And so it's a great blessing to them as well. So when God's working in Paul's life, it's not just Paul's. There's all these connections being made where he's working in every other individual life. And to me, folks, that just blows my mind. To think that God is working specifically in my life to accomplish His purposes in my life specifically, and that every relationship I have, He's doing the same thing in your life, and that somehow or another, in the grand sovereignty of God Almighty, He weaves our lives together and circumstances so that each of us benefit from God's working in our own lives individually and specifically, and therefore we all benefit corporately. Isn't that amazing? That's the God we're serving, and that's the God in whom Christ is building his church here. And I think when you read so much about Paul and all the events that unfold as the gospel is expanding into the nations, you're really reading a testimony of the sovereignty of God in bringing about those things which he intends. Namely, in this instance, the building of the church, the spreading of the gospel. And I think we can trust even farther on, all that's prophesied for the end times and eternity, God is working in the same way to bring all those things to pass. Each of you, each of us in our own way contributing somehow to the purposes of God eternally. And that's just an amazing thought. Anyway, in verse 2, it says that Paul, having found this Jew named Aquila and his wife, it says he came to them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with him. I thought that was interesting, but Luke seems to give the indication here. The reason Paul chose to stay with them is not because they were, at least in the text, because they were Christians and believers in the Messiah. The reason Paul chose to stay with them is because they were of the same trade. They were tent makers. That's what Paul was. And so that seems to be the motivation for Paul's decision, I'm going to stay with them. Now, it seems to me that if he would have met them and they would have been devout Christians and were out proclaiming the gospel themselves, Luke would have mentioned that part of the reason Paul stayed with them is they were part of the church. They were received into the company of fellow believers, and he had a great comfort there and great encouragement there. And by the way, he was also a tent maker, so Paul had some way to support himself. But it says here the reason Paul stayed with them is that they were of the same trade. God's at work again. God's at work again. Not only did he bring them to Aquila and Priscilla, Jews, apparently perhaps faithful Jews, perhaps believers in Jesus Christ, but he brought them to a people that were exercising or profiting or plying the very same trade that Paul was trained in. So Paul has a ready-made source of support here, even in the absence of Silas and Timothy, who may have remained behind in Berea to gather support to carry on the mission. We don't know why they remained behind, but they're not with him now. And they weren't with him in Athens, and they're not with him at this moment, so they're not able to provide that support for Paul so that he might preach the gospel. So Paul is supporting himself through his trade, which is tent making. God is taking care of things, right? God is exercising his providence and his sovereignty to make sure that the gospel has a platform and that this faithful servant Saul or Paul will be instrumental in sharing that gospel. So he sends him to a Jew who makes tents. Just so happens he makes tents as well. And that's the reason, by the way, again, that Paul decides to stay with them. And that's what the text says. We can make some assumptions, perhaps, and presumptions in regards to other things that were involved, but the text says that he stayed with them because they were of the same trade. And they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. So what did he do? Apparently during the week, he provided his labor there making tents. Perhaps there was an exchange there for staying with them. I will contribute my labor and support myself there so that you won't be tasked with supporting me. Perhaps they had much time together making tents. I imagine that with the process involved in tent making, literally from goat hair in many cases, in that process there would be much opportunity to communicate, and perhaps he spent long hours throughout the week preaching the gospel more fully and explaining the scriptures more fully to Aquila and Priscilla. We know later on they become equippers of Apollos, so they must have been very well versed in the scripture by the time they met Apollos. So what's God doing during the week? God is ministering to Aquila and Priscilla through the Apostle Paul as they're making tents, providing for Paul's own support. God's got this thing figured out, folks. He's not at a loss. He's not just making this up as he goes. And Paul can trust that God is providing. And Aquila and Priscilla are going to be learning that God is providing as well. And so they're having these conversations. Throughout the week, they were doing that. On verse 4, on the Sabbath, though, he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath. We have to assume that Aquila and Priscilla went along with them, being Jews, faithful Jews. They would have gone to the synagogue. So he's working all week. He's working all week. You might call him a bivocational minister at this point. He's working all week, sharing the gospel as he goes, discipling Aquila and Priscilla as he goes, supporting himself as he goes. And come Sabbath day, he goes to the synagogue and he shares with the Jews. He's there in the synagogue reasoning with the Jews.
I love this, every Sabbath. And it says, trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. Persuade them that Christ is the Messiah, ultimately, and that Christ risen from the dead is the affirmation of this as well. And so we ought not to think that being a bivocational minister in this context was outside the providence of God. Even though Paul quickly turns from that whenever Timothy and Silas arise, for now, Paul is content to deal with circumstances as providence has provided. I'll work all week and I'll go to the synagogues on the Sabbath and I will reason with the Jews and the Greeks in regards to Christ. That's what I'm going to do. That's what circumstances have unfolded and that's what's available to me. Paul's not going to cry, wait a minute, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I shouldn't have to work. I have a right to be supported. And you believers, you should be supporting me so I can devote my whole life to the preaching of the gospel in the public sphere and into the missionary activity. You don't hear Paul complaining about that. Paul's doing what's available to him because I think he's trusting in the providence of God. Sometimes I think we're so eager to get to that place of ministry that we don't minister where we are. You might want a platform. I think I've told this story before, but I had a fellow student at Fruitland, and he just seemed distraught one day. And I said, what's going on? I said, you seem kind of upset. And he said, I had this dream, and he was telling me about this dream, and he was walking through the park, and this guy was really ambitious about his preaching future, loved to preach and all these things. But he was telling me he was walking through this park in this dream, and he comes upon this guy sitting on the bench. And he says he walks by him, and then something in his heart tells him to go back and look at the guy. And he says, in the dream, I went back and looked at the guy, and he looked completely disengaged and disinterested in me whatsoever. He didn't want to hear anything I had. He wouldn't even acknowledge my presence there. And he said, I remember in the vision, the Lord said, preach to him. And he remembered this dream, but what he was distraught about is it called into question whether or not he would willingly preach to one disinterested soul. While outwardly he was telling us he was looking forward to preaching to hundreds and maybe even thousands. I just want to preach the gospel to as many people as I can. And eventually he dropped out of school, and I don't know if he ever picked up that mantle and pursued ministry again. But I think he came to the conclusion that I don't want to preach to one. Well, see, God works providentially. God is moving in those ways. Paul doesn't demonstrate that here. Paul certainly wanted to preach to everyone he could preach to. He preached to the nations. He had a calling of God upon his life. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, and he could have rushed that schedule forward and pushed that as hard as he can. He already had the authorization of God that's what he's going to be, even from the lips of Ananias whenever he came to anoint him for God. He could have made all those arguments that I don't need to be doing this, but he was content to make tents during the week. And so sometimes I think we press ourselves trying to get to our platform, our perceived platform, and not being faithful to share the gospel. You know what your platform is tomorrow? It's in your home first. It's in your workplace and relationships next. It's among your children first. Husbands, it's to your wives. Wives, it's to your husbands. Wherever you encounter, that is your platform. That is what God has providentially provided for you and the environment and the stage upon which you are to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. That's your stage. That's your platform. And you can say, well, I want a bigger one. Well, maybe you'll get a bigger one, but be faithful with the little one first. And that's exactly what Paul is demonstrating here. He doesn't write in his epistles telling us these things without him having learned them himself. Paul was being faithful in this opportunity as God had provided it. He was working every day, working with his hands, making tents. And then on the Sabbath, he would go to the synagogue to persuade the Jews. And here's where it turns. In verse 5, God's still at work because Silas and Timothy now arrive. Doesn't say what held them up. Doesn't say that they brought him some sort of support. Perhaps they did. Just doesn't say. Luke just simply records when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul, at this point, began devoting himself completely to the Word. So that suggests to me that's where Paul's heart is. Whether he's making tents, he's devoted to the Word of God, to the preaching of Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. That's what's driving Paul, and he'll do it while he's making tents, and if he has opportunity and there's provision made, perhaps Timothy and Silas began to help out with the tents, perhaps they brought some support from Berea. Whatever it was, it freed Paul up to devote his practice his activities to what his heart was already wholly devoted to, which was the preaching of the gospel. Here's another point I take from that. Paul didn't settle into the tent making. You could have said, well, this is a pretty good life. It's peaceful during the week. I have these wonderful theological discussions. We have this great intimacy with Aquila and Priscilla. We talk about the Lord all day long. And, oh, my heart just is warmed by our fellowship and our worship while we're working together making tents. And then that one day of the Sabbath, I go and go into the synagogues and preach Jesus. And there's all this contention and turmoil. And people are rejecting and, says later on, blaspheming and resisting. Why would I want to put up with that all the time? I'm enjoying this quiet week of fellowship and working with my hands with brothers and sisters in Christ. And that charges me up so I can go in Sunday and preach or go into the synagogue on Sabbath and bring the word in the synagogue. Well, Paul doesn't hold on to that. In fact, immediately, whenever relief is provided and he's no longer necessary for him to work making tents, he's immediately now devoting himself entirely in his activity to the preaching of the Word of God, to the sharing of the gospel. Now he's free to do that, and what's in his heart takes over then. He doesn't try to hang on to some more comfortable place. Now he's going to be potentially in contention every single day as he goes not only in the synagogues but out into the marketplaces sharing the faith with both Jew and Greek. So they began, when they come, he begins devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly, he says, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Verse 6 is interesting as well, because this is another instance where he could have just walked away, went on to the next place. He could have pressed farther. He could have stayed his ground and perhaps even endured persecution and been beaten again, or perhaps even stoned. Perhaps the believers there would have hustled him out of town before they killed him. He could have stayed in place, but he acts differently here than in the past experiences. So what's going on? Seems as though God's at work again. It says, verse 6, but when they resisted and blasphemed, those are interesting words. Paul had experienced resistance. Blasphemy means, it's an interesting, but blasphemy has the idea of speaking, or directly, Jesus attributes blasphemy of the Holy Spirit to attributing to the devil the works of God. And so the other more broadly meaning of that is to speak irrespective or disrespective of deity or of God. So not only were they resistant against the message that Jesus was the Christ, they began to blaspheme, to speak ill or insultingly of the deity, or perhaps even blaspheme the Holy Spirit. One sin Jesus says you cannot be forgiven of, simply because to do so is to deny the prompting of your own belief. You're denying the lifeline thrown to you when you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. So there is no way of salvation apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. But that's what they were doing. So that may be the distinction between Paul's earlier experience, where they resisted and they railed and they cursed Paul. They called him all sorts of names. Paul could endure that. But in this resistance, apparently they began to blaspheme not Paul, but the God whom Paul was proclaiming, the Christ whom Paul was proclaiming. So this is different. So Paul says to them, your blood be on your own heads. What a statement is that. Here's what the implication for that to me was when I read that. Prior to this, Paul must have felt in some way as though the blood of those people he in some way bore as part of his responsibility to proclaim to them the truth. If I don't tell them about Christ, I'm responsible in some significant way for their blood, for their guilt, and for their continuing on in their sins. Man, that's a compulsion to share the gospel. That is strong motivation to share the gospel. You ever think about that? If I don't share the gospel, I am somehow partaker in your condemnation. I am somehow responsible for the blood that will be shed by you in judgment. That makes it pretty serious business as to whether or not to share the gospel, right? Especially if we have the truth, we know the truth of Christ, and yet we walk by and deliberately choose not to rescue or to give that message which might be through which they might be rescued from their condemnation. We bear somehow a guilt in that, somehow the blood. Well, Paul says, because I have shared with you this truth, and because you have not only resisted, but you have spoken blasphemously against the very God of this truth, then your blood now is completely shift on your own head. That's what he says. I'm clean. I bear no further responsibility for you. Does that mean Paul didn't like them? Nope. In fact, he says of his own brethren, the Jews, I could wish myself accursed for the sake of my brethren. I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to righteousness, not according to their own righteousness, not the righteousness of Christ. His heart broke for his countrymen, his fellow countrymen, the Jews. No, it doesn't mean Paul hated them. I think he loved them just as much, but he understood that when you reject the gospel as it's proclaimed, then you take upon yourself the full weight and responsibility of your rejection. And the man who is faithful to share that gospel to you is relieved of any responsibility for your decision in that moment. That's what I think Paul means. I'm clean. I'm clean. Is there someone you know in your life that you've been praying about, want to see them saved? And they've been persistently resistant and stubborn to that message of Christ. Have you shared the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? There may be a point by the providence of God and in your own conviction to where you say something similar to this. Look, I have shared this with you faithfully. I have shared with you the truth. I am not responsible now for the condemnation that will come upon you if you reject the truth of the gospel that I've shared with you. I'm clean of that. Your blood now is completely upon your own head. And maybe just leave them there. Leave them there. Well, that's what Paul does here. And I have to believe that the Lord was at work in the heart of Paul as well. Also here, this was part and parcel, I think, that what propelled Paul to go more exclusively to the Gentiles, although he never gave up his philosophy to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, Paul did become primarily the apostle to the Gentiles. Doesn't mean that Peter and John and the other apostles didn't reach Gentiles. It just means that became the focus. Well, think about this. Paul was a Jew. He loved the Jews with all of his heart. He longed to see the Jews converted. In Romans 9 and chapter 10, he speaks at length about that and his hope and his expectation that one day when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, the God will turn again to his people Israel and bring many back into the fold of Israel. So he loves Israel. So how are you going to push a man who loves his countrymen that much away from his countrymen and to people who are not his countrymen? How are you going to do that? Well, providentially, if you're God, you may do it exactly this way. In fact, Paul says in Romans 9, he says, don't you understand that a partial hardening has happened to the Jews by God's own ordination so that the gospel might go out to the Gentiles and the fullness of the Gentiles might come in, and then God would return again to the Jews and soften their hearts. You say, well, God doesn't do those sorts of things. Well, he did in Pharaoh. In fact, it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart and it says God hardened his heart. Both were involved. Pharaoh absolutely hardened his own heart. He had full responsibility for his denying and rejection of God Almighty and the Word of God through Moses. But at the same time, God was ordaining or bringing about this hardness of heart in Pharaoh so that he might take the actions that would push forward and display the glory of God to the people of Israel. You see, God is God. God is God, and he exercises his providence in every aspect and every circumstance in life. And he brings us and he moves us to the place where he wants us to be to accomplish those purposes. And that's what I think you see unfolding here. I am clean, he says, from now on I will go to the Gentiles. Verse 7, then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus. We're not told by Luke that he knew him beforehand. There was any prior relationship. Perhaps Aquila and Priscilla knew him and he moved out from their house and he went to this house. We don't know why he chose that one, but that's where he wound up. Is God uninvolved? I don't think so. In fact, God's very much involved. God didn't take a day off and just say, okay, well, that didn't work. So Paul's just taking a second course. I got to find somewhere to stay. No, it says he went to a house here, left there, went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, who was a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. I think he means a different synagogue here, not the same one that he was arguing they'd resisted and he went away. He went to another place where there's another synagogue. And so that's where he winds up. And verse 8, Crispus, however, the leader of that particular synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. The other synagogue, they rejected and blasphemed. In this synagogue, he believed. The leader of the synagogue believes, and his whole household believes in the Lord. And he goes on to say, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So Paul comes out of this place of rejection, lays down this declaration in regards to their own blood guilt, declares to them, I will go from this point on to the Gentiles, goes and stays with a Gentile here, perhaps, and he joins himself to the synagogue and begins to see the conversion of these Jews and God-fearing Greeks and so forth. And so he has some real hope here. But at the same time, verse 9 is sobering as well, because with all this going on, the Lord sort of interrupts Paul's course in a vision in the night. Whether Paul's sitting and sees a vision, or whether he's sleeping and sees a vision in his sleep, whatever it is, the Lord interrupts Paul here. And the Lord says to Paul, his words of God, says to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer. Does that phrase, did that catch your attention? If I tell you, don't be afraid anymore, what's the implication of that? You were afraid at some point. Don't be afraid any longer. And that was sobering. The great Paul, the man who had endured stoning and beatings and imprisonment and being cuffed, the Lord is saying to Paul in this vision, don't be afraid any longer. Don't be afraid anymore, Paul. I love that because it humanizes Paul. It makes Paul a believer who is walking by faith, not by sight, and is trying to be obedient to Christ. And when he sees the stones coming, and when he sees the lash pull out upon him, when he's escorted into dungeons and prisons and locked up and sentenced to death, essentially, there is a man, Paul, who has fear. And so when he tells you later on in his epistles that you need not fear, and he talks about that, well, he's been ministered to himself here. God in a vision comes to him and says to him, in the midst of all this turmoil and this blasphemy and all that he's been through, Paul, don't be fearful any longer. Stop being fearful, Paul. I love that, because that says that God works in Paul's life in the same way he works in mine. How many of you have ever been fearful? Everybody. What if God comes to you and says to you by word in a vision and says to you, stop being fearful. Don't continue on in fearfulness. In fact, the angels, when they come to people, even in the Old Testament, fear not. Don't be fearful. It's our instinct to be fearful, especially when our life is threatened. But because of the gospel, he need not fear any longer. And I think that's the heart of what he says here. But look what he says. He gives him a reason. Do not be afraid any longer. Stop fearing, but go on speaking. Keep speaking. Well, if you're Paul, I guess rhetorically you could say, well, it's my speaking that's getting me in trouble. And that's what's making me fear. I can eliminate the fear by stop speaking. I'll just stop speaking. They won't get upset. They won't threaten my life. They won't stone me. They won't beat me with whips. They won't imprison me if I'll just stop speaking. So on that basis, since he can't stop speaking because he has the message of the gospel, you got to go on speaking. So don't fear. Stop fearing, because your fearing will make you quit speaking. I'll guarantee you that more than likely the main reason we don't speak is fear. Fear that we won't have the right answers. Fear that someone will ridicule us or mock us. Fear that they'll make us look stupid. They'll say something that we don't know the answer to, and we don't like being embarrassed in a public place. The main reason we don't speak of the Christ and the glory of Christ is probably that we are fearful of some reason. And when I hear this vision and God saying to Paul, the great apostle Paul, in this vision, Paul, stop fearing. Don't fear any longer, but keep speaking. I think the Lord would say the same to us. Stop fearing and keep on speaking. Don't stop speaking. In fact, he encourages him even more so on the other end of that. Keep speaking. Don't go silent. Don't go silent. Oh, I'd like to say something, but I'm not sure that's the thing to do right now. It seems strategically speaking and horizontally speaking, and if I judge by what I'm seeing, it doesn't seem like an opportune time to be speaking right now. So keep on speaking, he says. Don't fall silent. Don't fall silent here. Don't fear. Because fear will cause you to do that. Fear will cause you not to speak when you ought to speak, and it'll cause you to fall silent when you ought to speak as well. And so he tells Paul, don't be afraid any longer. Go on speaking and do not be silent. Here's the assurance. This reminded me of the Great Commission, by the way. What did he say in the Great Commission? For lo, I am with you, even unto the end of the age. Look what he tells Paul here. Don't be afraid any longer. Go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. That's enough right there. I'm with you. The God who has arranged by his providence and power for you to be in Corinth and for Aquila and Priscilla to meet you there and provide support for you, a job for you, and a forum to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The coming of Timothy and Silas to bring support so that you might be fully free to preach the word of God. All these events, Paul, this God who is with you has provided for. So stop being afraid. Stop being afraid. He didn't just start this job yesterday. God has been sovereign from the beginning. God is, by his own nature, sovereign of the universe. There's not a molecule of dust in the universe that is not subject to the sovereign God. So stop being fearful. Keep on speaking. Don't fall silent, because I'm with you. And that's one of the most heartening parts of the Great Commission. It's when he gives them their orders and essentially their mandate to go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. That final word, he says, for lo, I am with you even unto the end of the age. There's no greater comfort. The authority of Christ sends us, but the presence of Christ comforts us while we go. Isn't that amazing? And here it's almost rehearsed or repeated in some sense, in some rephrasing of that to Paul personally here. Don't be afraid any longer. Don't stop speaking and don't fall silent. I'm with you. And because I'm with you, he says, no man will attack you in order to harm you. Man, that's a practical shield there. In other words, you could say, I'm with you. And even when they cut your head off, you're coming home with me. But he gives him something added in this immediate context. We know that Paul traditionally was eventually beheaded. And we know that he suffered greatly for the cause of Jesus Christ. And most of the apostles and those faithful to Christ in those early days did die as martyrs. But in this instance, he's giving practical, immediate help. I'm with you, and because I'm with you, no one's going to attack you to hurt you. I'm holding off all these people. In fact, we'll see that unfold here in a few moments when he's brought before this rostrum. And this Roman governor essentially says, it's not a matter that I'm indifferent to this. You deal with it. It's a matter of your religion. You Jews, you take him, you deal with it. I'm not engaging in this as well. He says to him, I am with you, and no one is going to attack you to harm you. He says, why is that? Because God is not finished in Corinth. He says, for I have many in this city. Many, perhaps, that would come to Paul's defense. Many, perhaps, who were on the edge, who might sympathize with Paul and the message that he's preaching. Maybe he means, I have many to bring alongside of you to protect you in the midst of all this turmoil. Or he may mean, I have many that I am calling out through the preaching of the gospel. So keep on speaking and don't fall silent. I'm going to protect you from literal physical harm, and I'm going to give you a platform to preach the gospel. Why, Paul? Because I've called some people here. I've called them out, and you're my voice, and you're my instrument. And I'm not going to allow my instrument through which I call my people to be silenced. So, Paul, don't you fear nothing. You just keep right on preaching. Isn't that amazing? I remember hearing somebody say this years ago, but they said, you are immortal until you finish God's purpose for your life. In other words, if God has purposed that you accomplish certain things in life, you are immortal until you accomplish those purposes. And the end of that and the reward of that is he brings you home to be with himself. So you're a win. It's a win-win situation. You need not fear because God is with you. And until you accomplish his purposes that he has set out from the eternity past in the counsel of his own wills, there can no harm come against you and no weapon can be formed against you to thwart what God intends to accomplish through your life. So, brothers and sisters, believers and faithful followers of Jesus Christ, don't fear any longer. In fact, I think that's an exhortation that's going to come to bear really heavily in our world here lately. If you go online much, man, people are prophesying all over the place about what's going to unfold in the days to come. And I think to myself, I don't know, but even so, come Lord Jesus. Even so, come Lord Jesus. The believers are winners either way, but we may have to suffer on the way home. That's okay, because he's with us, and they will not finally triumph. I love this. As a result of this vision, all these experiences of God working providentially in Paul's life, what's the result of that? Paul makes a decision. You can choose to believe it doesn't involve the Lord's providence, but I tend to believe it does. In fact, the providence of the Lord has produced this particular inclination and sentiment in Paul himself, plus the word of the Lord himself. But it says, in response to this vision of the Lord, verse 11, he, Paul, settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. That's a long time for Paul, a missionary. I mean, you think about someone who's going out into the nations, preaching the gospel, moving from this town to this town, this town to this town, moving all over, all out into Asia Minor and all those places, to stay in one place for a year and 6 months. That's quite significant. Why is that? Well, the God just told him, I have people here. I'm doing a work here, Paul. And so you stay put. It didn't say God told him to stay put. He just said, "Stop! Don't stop speaking and don't fall silent. I have people here. Nobody's going to harm you." God didn't say stay there a year and 6 months. He didn't do anything. And in fact, you wonder what happens after the year and 6 months, what's involved in his leaving Corinth at that point. God is still at work. God is never not working providentially. And I think that's a great comfort for Christians as well, as your life, even though we're not Paul the Apostle and we're not one of the original 12, you are a believer. And Christ's blood, the same blood that was shed for the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, was shed for you. And you belong to Christ. And he is actively involved in the circumstances and in the unfolding of things in your life. Sometimes, I was thinking this morning, sometimes circumstances are a direct result of decisions we make. And we have this tendency to say, well, if I made a mistake, then God can't use that. And the circumstances that are in my life that I had nothing to do with, God will use those to shape me. No, no, no. It's all the circumstances. Even the ones where you made a bad decision and it resulted in a bad consequence, that has a sanctifying effect in the hand of the Lord for his children. And so even our own wrong decisions can be instrumental in God's work, accomplishing his work in us. And so, as Paul says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? And that's what I think you see in this passage. I hope that ties this text into what I was sharing this morning, because that's why my heart and mind went to what I was sharing this morning. That's why it's so important to think about that as we live this. Here's my thing. Don't reduce the Bible to a list of 10 rules to live by in order to go to heaven. If you do that, you miss the glory of Christ. You miss the glory of Christ. Yes, there are mandates in Scripture. Jesus gives many commands in Scriptures in terms of the believers, but not as a substitute for a relationship with him. Not as a substitute. In fact, most of those things are to be born from a relationship with Christ. Obedience follows this relationship with Christ as well. So stand with me tonight. I hope that helps you and is encouraging to you as well. Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you that we are assured in the vision that Paul received and the words that he heard in that vision. I believe we are assured of the same thing. I believe we should fear not. I believe we should not stop speaking, and we should certainly not fall silent. And we should understand that you guard us in this life and ultimately deliverance into the life eternal. But Father, that even around us and even in our own community here, there are many who are called. There are many of your people here. And so, Father, help us to be a faithful messengers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you work providentially and sovereignly in ways that we can't even comprehend.
But Lord, thank you for the truth and the reality that you will work all things according to the counsel of your own will. And for those who belong to you, that will is that we be conformed to the image of Christ. And so, Father, thank you for that hope and that promise. No matter what happens to us this week, tomorrow, next week, next year, 50 years from now, it is all to the end that we be made conformed to the image of Christ, and so that we might enjoy your glory forever and ever. Bless those who've come tonight, Father. I pray that you would be with them in a very special way throughout this week, that they would be sensitive of your presence, of your nearness, of the fact that you are with them. And Father, that we might be equipped and encouraged to withstand the onslaught of wickedness and evil in our day, and that we might be found faithful and proclaimers of the light of Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.